We're going to get started this morning with a short video. This is an actor and comedian named Joel McHale during a stand-up set.
Whenever you ask people from where you guys live, you're like, where are you from? You all go, Northern California. That narrows it down. Like, I just assume, oh, they must live by Mount Shasta. That's it, because there's a lot. Reading? I don't know. Chico? There's a place. But, and then you're like, okay, no, where do you live in Northern California? Then you all go, the Bay Area. Okay, great. Again, narrowing it way down. Most people just say the city they're from. I think it's because secretly you think it's really cool being from the Bay Area, but you're kind of embarrassed by the city you're from. Right? You're like, where are you from? Bay Area? No. What city? Livermore. Whenever you ask people from where you guys live,
that's the same,
like, where are you
same
from?
Thing.
You all.
So a friend sent this to me some time ago because he likes to argue that Livermore doesn't count as part of the Bay Area. Not cool. We're totally part of the Bay Area, you guys. But here's what I actually love about this video. I don't know about you, this is 100% how I tell people where I'm from. I do like to say that I'm from the Bay Area. And I do start by telling people that I'm from Northern California and narrowing it down from there. It's not that I'm embarrassed about Livermore. It's just that in my experience, most people have never heard of it, right? If they have, it's because they know about one of our national labs. Go NIF. In recent years, I've started to even meet some people who know Livermore because we host the Little League World Series. But mostly, people have no idea. And so it's just easier, right, to be a bit more broad. And I'm sure those in Pleasanton and Dublin and San Ramon, right, you have the same experience. I have been thinking about this all week in light of our passage this morning, right? Because Matthew goes through the effort to make clear where Jesus is from. In Matthew chapter 2, Matthew tells us that Joseph and Mary moved to the district of Galilee, and within Galilee, they settled in a village called Nazareth. Later on, near the very end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is going to travel up to Jerusalem, and large crowds are going to gather around him, and people are going to ask, who is this? And then others are going to respond, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And it would be like saying, right, I'm from Livermore of the Bay Area. The reality is this, Nazareth was a small, insignificant place. New Testament scholar Craig Keener has collected the very best historical, archaeological evidence that we have and is confident that during the first decades of the very first century, so when Jesus grew up there, Nazareth, catch this, right, would have been a tiny agricultural village of maybe 500 people. 500 people. To put that into perspective, some of our kids go to elementary schools that have more kids than that. Nazareth was mostly unknown. There isn't a single reference to Nazareth in the entire Hebrew Bible or in any Jewish writings that predate the time of Jesus. And while it was mostly unknown, others around Galilee did seem to know it. And they did not think highly of it. And maybe you're familiar with this story. The story of Nathanael and Philip, two of the very first disciples of Jesus. Their story is found in the Gospel of John. And Philip invites Nathanael to come and to follow Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael questions, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You can hear the disgust, the disdain, the prejudice. In Nathanael's mind, no one worth following comes from Nazareth. Philip's response was short and sweet. Come and see. And I wonder this morning for all of us, right? Is your heart, is my heart, are our hearts ready to come and see the one from Nazareth? I mean, truly, have we grown so familiar with Jesus of Nazareth that we maybe have forgotten where he came from and what it actually means for him to have come from Nazareth? See, by the time Matthew is writing his gospel, I think that is exactly what's happening among followers of Jesus. As you read through the book of Acts, you notice that Jesus is almost always, or often, I should say, frequently called Jesus from Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. And so then by the end of the book of Acts, the followers of Jesus, those who were part of the way, are actually now being called Nazarenes. It becomes easy to identify with this place, Nazareth, that if you think about it, most followers of Jesus have never been to because they live all throughout the Roman world. And they are now known as Nazarenes. But how easy it is to forget or not ever know what that name really represents. As people who are part of a church and even a denomination that has embraced this Nazarene identity, this message is, I think, especially relevant for us. Does this word, does this name, does it have any connection with who we are, who we sense God calling us to be as we respond to the one who was born in Nazareth? What does it mean to worship a king from Nazareth, to be Nazarene? Well, Matthew writes in his gospel that Jesus could not live in Judea, which was actually the center of power among God's people. Judea was where Jerusalem and the temple were. If you were a somebody, right, Judea was where you wanted to be. But instead, for some reason, something that God is doing, Jesus needs to live in the district of Galilee, a region to the north, a district that is already has a sort of second-class status. It's a second-class region of Palestine. But within this second-class district, then Jesus goes to live in the most obscure village imaginable. And it's mind-boggling, I mean, to really consider that the king of the universe, the one who we devote our entire lives to and we have given our loyalty and allegiance to, was born in the middle of nowhere in mostly obscurity. And here's how Matthew describes it in Matthew chapter 2. We just heard it, but just to kind of hear it again. In verse 23, Matthew says, "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." So I want to point out a couple things about this text that should help us get a sense for what all of this means. And to start, I want to note that this is the fifth fulfillment passage so far in Matthew. It'd be worth it for you if you were to just take some time and you were to put all of these fulfillment passages down and just notice the similarities and differences between them. But for now, I can highlight, I think, just a couple of things that will be helpful. The first four passages, right? This is the fifth. The first four all refer to the prophet, or they specifically name a prophet like Jeremiah. But here, Matthew speaks of the prophets, plural, multiple prophets. And multiple prophets, or as this plural will mean later in his gospel, really all of the prophets. Think about what we've been reading in Matthew's gospel over the last couple months. When Jesus says that he has come not to abolish the Torah and prophets, He's referring to the entirety of their work, of the scriptures. Or when Jesus comes along and he says that the greatest commandment, love God, love your neighbors, is summed up or sums up all of the Torah and the prophets. Then later Jesus is in the garden and some soldiers come to arrest him, and he says that all of this is happening so that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. In each of these instances, you can see how this is working. The plural word prophets refers to a collection of work. Like, no single verse is cited. Matthew is referring to the whole work of the prophets. He's appealing to the entire library in this fifth passage. Which then brings us to the second interesting detail in the passage. Of these five fulfillment passages, this is the first one where there's no direct quotation from the scriptures. So, like we've heard the last several weeks, the virgin will conceive a son. O Bethlehem, of the land of Judah, out of Egypt I called my son. And last week, a voice was heard in Ramah. Well, in verse 23, we're told he would be called a Nazarene, but I could send you to find that passage in your scriptures, and you would spend the rest of today and the rest of the week, and you would spend the rest of your life searching for them, and you would never find it. There is no verse in all of the First Testament that says anything like this. Matthew is not quoting chapter and verse of one particular prophet. He is suggesting that all of the prophets have been saying something like this. Matthew is engaged in what we would call biblical theology. So he's reading the scriptures and he's drawing out of them a prominent theme or idea. And it's exactly what we do when we talk about God being Trinity or triune, right? When we say that God, that the Trinity is a biblical doctrine, we recognize, having read Scripture, that the word Trinity never appears in Scripture anywhere. There is no single book in the Bible, no chapter that you could turn to, verse you could pull out, that lays out the Trinity in complete form. To get the Trinity as the best way of describing the essence, the nature of God, you have to read all of Scripture attentively, you have to read it deeply, and you have to make sense of what 66 different texts are saying about this single God who reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's hard work, and that's what Matthew has done for us as it comes to this identity as a Nazarene. As the decades pass after Jesus' life, and the Jesus movement, as it grows, and there are more and there are more followers of Jesus of Nazareth who have never been to Palestine, who have no idea where Nazareth is or what it represents. And so, as this is the case, you can imagine they begin to lose sight of what it means to be called a Nazarene. And so Matthew is pointing disciples of Jesus to the prophets as they're training in Nazarene-ness. Whatever it means for Matthew, he's saying, look to the prophets. Let the prophets teach you deeply. Now, our denomination is fairly new in the like history of Christian faith and practice. The denomination that we're a part of formed just over 100 years ago as a renewal movement, a movement within the church calling the church, the larger Christian church, and Christians back to God's heart. That's what renewal movements often do, and they've often been a gift of the Holy Spirit for the whole church. At the time that our denomination came together, there were churches where you had to pay for your seat in a worship service. And the more you paid, the more comfortable, the more prominent the seat. And those who couldn't pay could stand in the back. Our denomination formed at a time when churches were spending extraordinary amounts of money on the fanciest church buildings, massive organs, beautiful stained glass windows. And this was a time when the inner city working poor were being crushed and left behind, and people were starving to death. The founders of the Church of the Nazarene, just over 100 years ago, heard Matthew, like really heard the Spirit of God speaking to them through Matthew. And they followed Matthew's lead, and they went and they heard the prophets. And they were reminded that our King, the King who rules over our lives and the universe, was always supposed to be a humble servant. That this King was always going to come from nowhere, from unexpected places, was going to be unadorned. A King of the poor, a King of the downcast, a King for the orphan and for the widow, and a threat to the rich and the powerful. And so the Church of the Nazarene, it started out with a commitment to the poor and to the forgotten. Its founders required church buildings to reflect the humble nature of Nazareth. They were to be simple and plain with this driving conviction. The poor ought to always feel welcome and comfortable coming into a Nazarene building. And the Church of the Nazarene started with a commitment to modest dress. An example of this could be seen in the church's attitudes toward wedding rings or jewelry, most jewelry. Jewelry was seen at the time as an unnecessary luxury that really was only about attention and status and standing. It was seen how symbols of wealth could alienate Christians from the very poor that God had called us to identify closely with. And so these commitments to simple buildings and unflashy clothes, they come out of a deep reading of the prophets in an attempt to live that out in their day. But from this profound conviction that Israel's Messiah would come from the margins, that he always identifies with the lowly, that he has come to suffer for his people and to serve them, and that those who follow him are then called to the same. So at the end of January, we will start reading together the next volume of the Bible, the next section of it called The Former Prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. And we will have the chance to put Matthew's reading to the test. As we read through those books, do the prophets say that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene? That's for next month. For now, here's the thing. Within a generation of our denomination's founding, people were already starting to lose their way. Church of the Nazarene, right? A label that is supposed to signify a people of unimportance and shame. I mean, that's what it's intended to do. It's supposed to say, we are people of no importance. It's a bold identity, but it had begun already to be seen as a badge of honor, a badge of pride. Nazarenes began to be proud of their Nazareneness. They were proud of their commitment to holiness. They were proud of their missions work. They were proud, which means they had forgotten what it all meant. Because you can't be both proud and from Nazareth. Like those two things don't work together. They'd forgotten that which was spoken by the prophets. And so if you trace the history of our little tribe, you can see a repeating pattern. a renewal movement. We've had several of them over the last 100 years calling us back to Nazareth, where we rediscover our roots, where we fall in love again with the Nazarene. And then we pass on the name. We proudly tell our kids that we are Nazarenes, but we so easily forget to tell them what it means that Jesus was from Nazareth. I saw it when I first started as a youth pastor here, a part of the Nazarene church for the first time. Right, Nazarene stuff was all really new to me, but almost immediately I sensed as I found myself in parts of the larger tribe and church, a bit of a superiority complex coming from my fellow Nazarenes. The first time Jane and I ever listened to Nazarene missionaries speak, and now hear me, this is not representative of all of them, but you can see where it is and it lives among us. All they talked about was how proud they were of being Nazarene on the mission field compared to every other group. And they talked about all of the conversions they were seeing as people converted the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the Baptists to become Nazarene. Oh, yuck. Like, I had a sense from the earliest days that there was something gross about that. I couldn't name it then. Hear me. I so deeply appreciate our church, the Church of the Nazarene, for so many reasons. And come talk to me if you want those. But right, that nonsense, like, just has no place among those who identify with Nazareth. Consider the message of the prophets. The prophets tell us that God chose Abram, a wandering Aramean, a nomad, a nobody. The prophets tell us that God chose Jacob, a sneaky cheat who was exiled from his home and left with nothing. The prophets tell us that God chose Joseph, who was hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, unjustly imprisoned. The prophets tell us that God chose Moses, nearly murdered at birth and exiled by his own people into the wilderness for 40 years. The prophets tell us that God chose women like Deborah at a time when women weren't trusted as authorities. The prophets tell us that God chose Gideon, a nobody from nowhere, and then made Gideon give up his entire army just to follow him. The prophets tell us that God chose Israel, the smallest and least significant of all the people in the world. And the prophets tell us that God chose David, a forgotten brother who served sheep, who survived multiple death threats, and who lived for years exiled in the wilderness away from his family and his people. Right? Matthew is telling us that Abram and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Deborah and Gideon and David and all the people of Israel should be called Nazarenes, right? That they were essentially the Nazareth equivalent. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those women and men, all that they came to do, all that God called them to do. Jesus has come to do finally and perfectly. Jesus was from Nazareth because all of God's anointed are always from Nazareth. I think this is good news for us, living in places like Dublin and San Ramon, Pleasanton and Livermore. Maybe from now on, we just start to lead with that. Where are you from? They ask. And when you tell them Livermore, and they say, where? Let that be a gift of the Holy Spirit, reminding you that you are from somewhere unknown, and that God is always working through people from unknown places. And this Jesus invites us to come to him and to know him. He wants us to see what it means for him to come from nowhere so that we can live as people from nowhere well. I'm going to invite our team up. But thinking about this king from nowhere, as I was thinking about the Gospels this week, I was struck by a kind of ridiculous thought. And as I shared it with Jane, she was like, I don't know how I feel about that. How often does Jesus host a meal where he invites people to the table, where he feeds people, he serves as the host? How many of those meals actually happen in his house? None. Our king from nowhere, his entire ministry is him showing up in other people's homes and taking over their tables and then offering an invitation. And I just struck by that. Even the Last Supper, the holiest of his meals, is in a borrowed home. He just shows up wherever he's at. He gathers people around a table and he says, come. Join me in my nowhere place. God has a place for you in his family. And he has good work for you.